I want us to open the scripture today to Romans chapter 1. I want to begin a new series today in the book of Romans. I'm not sure whether we'll go through the entire book or just the first eight chapters. We'll make that decision when we have gone through the first eight chapters together on Sunday mornings. And I don't want to hurry our way through this book, so we will be taking it rather slowly, a paragraph at a time or a smaller section at a time. I'd like for you to read in unison with me Romans 1 through 7, and in order to do that, you'll need to use the Pew Bible or a revised translation so that we can all be reading the same thing at the same time. Romans 1, 1 through 7. You found it? Let's begin reading together. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This short letter of Paul to the Romans may be likened to an Olympic flame, which is kept permanently kindled. Every 4 years, the Olympic flame is brought out again to be passed to the torch of another generation of Olympics. The book of Romans, as a flame lit in the Apostle Paul's heart by the Spirit, has been lighting the torches of Christians for some 50 generations. It was originally a short document written on papyrus by a little Jewish tent maker on a back street in Corinth, Greece, somewhere between 56 and 58 years A.D. It was hand-carried, apparently, because the mail service in those days doesn't appear to be any better than it was now, or is now. Hand-carried, apparently, by a woman, Phoebe, who was the deaconess of a church in a little city outside of Corinth. When Rome burned with fire in 64 A.D., this letter survived. And in the resultant persecution that broke out against Christians after the fire, this letter, this frail epistle, survived yet once more. It has since then blazed the light of the gospel for, lo, these 50 generations. It has been called a torchlighter with good reason, for not only has it lit up so many individuals to an understanding of the gospel, but it has also served at significant moments to grab hold of key individuals, and this letter has proven to be the saving moment applied by the Spirit to their lives. I think of several, just to use as illustration. Augustine, in the early part, or the latter part, rather, of the 4th century, at the age of 33, was a worn-out man. He had rebelled against the Christian faith of his mother. He had tried Persian religion, Greek philosophy, and a playboy way of living. Finding satisfaction in none of these avenues, he began to turn back to the faith of his mother. He became an under deep conviction of sin. He was in a garden, travailing and agonizing before God in prayer, hoping for acceptance by God. And while praying in a garden, he heard from a neighboring house the voice of a child crying, "Take and read, take and read." He hastened to the place where he had left his Bible and found his Bible open to the book of Romans, chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. "Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." It was the word of the gospel made applicable to his life that changed him, for he found in the gospel the power to change, even as that verse had spoken. Martin Luther, as a young Augustinian monk, took very seriously the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. He was tormented by the prospect of the wrath of God, the judgment of Christ, and he was in terror by the power of Satan. Upon completing the offering of his first Mass as a priest, he described himself as full of dust and ashes and sin. He struggled for how he could have peace, for even though a priest, he had no inner peace or sense of acceptance by God. He sought the way of self-denial, the castigation of the flesh, but he found he could never be hungry enough or could never be poor enough to earn God's grace. So he tried penance. He began to confess everything in his life. He spent up to 6 hours on end in a confessional booth, only to come out of the confessional booth and remember some trivial offense that he had failed to confess. His confessor finally grew weary of these long sessions and told him to go do something worthy of being confessed, like killing his mother. He felt rejected by God. In Psalm 22, he identified with Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For he felt that in Jesus there was someone who was all-loving, who was in terrible trouble and knew how he felt. From that experience in Psalms, he jumped to Romans, and he rediscovered the Scripture, the just shall live by faith. He came to understand through this book of Romans that what God requires is that we relinquish all reliance upon ourselves and trust in God wholly, in His goodness and His mercy. Trust in Him with faith, and He will save. John Wesley lit his torch by Romans. He had been a young man who had followed the call of God upon his life to go as a missionary to America from England. But even as he went, he had no personal assurance of salvation. He spent 3 years as a missionary to the state of Georgia, now our 13th colony, or 13th state. We've got a new missionary these days coming out of Georgia. John Wesley went to Georgia. He came back from Georgia and still had no assurance that he was saved. On May the 24th, 1738, at the age of 35, a broken missionary, John Wesley, walked down Aldersgate Street in London and happened to come upon a meeting of Moravian brethren. He describes his experience as follows, quote, about a quarter of nine, or after nine, while Luther, and he was listening to the reader simply read from Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. Imagine being excited about hearing someone stand up and read from a commentary on a book of Romans. But about a quarter after nine, while Luther was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Notice that phrase, I felt my heart strangely warmed. It's the impact of this book. Having been converted at the age of 35, John Wesley lived for another 53 years. In those 53 years, he rode a quarter of a million miles on horseback, preaching 42,000 sermons, translating, editing, or writing 200 books, and winning thousands of people to the Lord Jesus Christ. In these months together, which we spend with Romans, I trust that there will be warm fires kindled in our hearts by this letter. There's a beautiful way to look at Romans that has been described for us by William Tyndale, who was the first translator of the Scriptures into the English language. And by the way, sometimes in our prayers, we probably ought to thank God for people like William Tyndale and Martin Luther and Augustine and others. I don't know if you've ever thanked God for people like that whom you'll never meet, but the benefits of their work is still living. Tyndale, at great personal cost, translated the Scripture, having translated the Bible into English while he was in exile in Holland. He thought the time was safe for him to come out of hiding, and he came to Belgium. And while there, he was arrested in Antwerp, and he was strangled and burned at the stake about 6 miles from Brussels. He writes in his prologue to the book of Romans the following, and it's an old English, it's quaint, but yet I think it's very neat. He says of his attitude toward this epistle and what the attitude of every Christian should be toward it, "For as much as this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and most pure evangel, that is to say, glad tidings, and that we call gospel, and also a light and a way into the whole Scripture, I think it meet that every Christian not only know it by rote and without the book, that is to say, know it by memory, but also exercise himself therein ever more continually as with the daily bread of the soul. No person verily can read it too oft or study it too well, for the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. The more groundly it is searched, the preciouser things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein. Well, with that way of looking at Romans, let's see how Paul introduces the letter to us. Verses 1 through 7. In these short 7 verses, he tells us who he is. He tells us what his gospel is. He tells us what his purpose is. And he tells us something also about the Christians in Rome. Paul begins by describing himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. There are many ways Paul could have introduced himself, no doubt. He could have described himself as a leading missionary, or perhaps even described himself as the leading missionary of the Christian church. He could have described himself as one who had shaken cities for Jesus Christ, or turned the world upside down, as someone said of him. He could have described himself as a great scholar and thinker and writer. But he chooses to begin his self-description by noting he is a servant. And as you may know, in the Greek, the word servant here is really slave, doulos, a bondservant. There would be many within the million population city of Rome who would be slaves. There would be many in the Christian congregation at Rome who likewise would be slaves. Every slave in Rome who heard Paul use this word of himself must have been struck that a free man, a Roman citizen, should so voluntarily call himself a slave. And yet that's what Paul was. He saw himself as a person who was owned. He saw himself no longer having his own priorities, or his own will, or his own lifestyle. Everything belonged to Jesus, from whom he took his orders. Not only does that term servant convey this aspect of total bondage to Jesus Christ, a bondage of freedom, a bondage of willingness, but it also, in Hebrew thought, was used consciously to identify oneself with spokesman for God of the past. For that term, servant of God, was used of Moses, of David, of Isaiah, and of the prophets. So Paul, on the one hand, by using one term, means two things. He is on the one hand a servant like the slaves of the Mediterranean world, a servant of a higher master, Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, when he speaks as Moses, he speaks as the prophets, he speaks as Isaiah. He calls himself also apostle. Literally, the word apostle means one sent. We often think of it as being limited to that special group, including Paul, which were commissioned by Jesus to be the foundation of the church. It can have a wider meaning to describe persons who plant churches or start churches. But here, probably in its use, Paul is thinking of himself as belonging to that select company who had been specially commissioned by Jesus to announce the good news to the world. Now, he doesn't start by calling himself an apostle. He starts by calling himself a servant of the Lord. Because in his self-description, he is concerned, first of all, to describe his relationship to God. And when he has completed describing that relationship, then he's ready to talk about his relationship to men. There's a sense of priority. He doesn't talk about relationship to men before he talks about his relationship to God. And a wise priority to keep in mind. So, apostle. On the one hand, in respect to the Lord, he is a slave. But in respect to men, he is a person who has been sent on a special mission. An ambassador from God, if you will. One who is commissioned and acts with the full knowledge and the full power delegated by his superior. When he describes himself, therefore, as apostle, he is writing a word not only to the first church, but to all the church, and even to us. Because he is specially commissioned by God to speak, his message is reliable, and it is unerring, it is trustworthy, it is meant for us. It is filled with truth, and nothing but truth. He also describes himself as one who is set apart. In so describing himself, he is indicating that God has taken the initiative in his life. Throughout the Old Testament, God always took the initiative with his great leaders and with his people. He called Abraham. He called Moses. He called Isaiah. He called Jeremiah. These persons did not call themselves to be used of God. They only volunteered when God called. As a Pharisee, Paul had understood this. In fact, before he became a Christian, Paul wore that name Pharisee rather proudly. The word Pharisee itself means set apart one. Paul had had a sense of being set apart as a Jew, but now he has come to understand that spiritual Phariseeism is something more dynamic. It is being set apart for the gospel of God. It's being called to a higher mission and task. As a Christian, Paul reflected back upon the grace of God in his life and found that he had not saved himself. God had set him apart at birth. God had called him at conversion. God had set him apart at the outset of his missionary labors at the Church of Antioch in Acts 13. And he had this special sense of being on a mission for God. Now, if we take those three terms and apply them to ourselves, we make some interesting applications. If we are thinking about self-identity, we recognize that often we describe ourselves in terms of roles we wear in respect to our relationship to others. I am a husband. I am a father. I am a pastor. But these are not the kinds of things that are crucial for us, first of all, to think of ourselves in. We're to think of the position God has called us to and the great and high calling God places upon the life of every one of us. So we, in our own special way, may think of ourselves as servants of Jesus Christ, as being sent, as being an expression of the thought of God. We individually are not accidents which have happened in life. God has placed us here with purpose and with meaning. And God has sent us into the world to do some definite thing. And part of the exciting thing about knowing the will of God is grabbing hold of the ring and finding out what it was that God had in mind when He gave us life. Having seen what Paul says about himself, we look next at what Paul says about the gospel, the good news which he preaches. He notes, first of all, it is the gospel of God, which means the message he brings did not have its origin in time. It did not have its origin in Palestine. It had its origin before time. It had its origin in eternity. It has its origin in God. Therefore, what we proclaim is not some passing temporal message. It is the everlasting news, the good news of God. Now, this good news comes to society. Originally, it came to the society of Rome. It comes to our society today. It might be instructive just for a moment to see the kind of good news that is brought to the Roman society, for here was a society like ours that needed good news. It was a seat of government for the world, but as one of Roman's own writers said, Caesar has the power to declare peace to the world, but he has no power to declare peace in the human heart. That written by a non-Christian of the first century. Rome was a place of conflicting religions. Here in the city of Rome, being a cosmopolitan city, the intellectual and speculative and philosophical religions of Greece and the West met with the Eastern mysticism of the mystery religions coming from the Eastern Mediterranean. Here in this welter of religion, this complex of people wondering what is truth, a message arrives, the good news of the gospel. There is a good news for the human dilemma. There is a good news for the question, who is God? And where is God? And is there a God? And if there is, can I find Him and know Him? That's what the good news is about. Yes, the affirmative is the answer. This gospel of good news comes to a city of social injustice. Much of the 1 million population in Rome was poor and outclassed. There were many slums in Rome. There were slaves. Racial prejudice was there. Inequality existed between the few inordinately rich and the many shockingly poor. Unparalleled luxury was there, as can be seen in the actions of one of the emperors who sprinkled the floor of the circus arena with gold dust rather than sawdust. Yet children went hungry. In this city of social injustice, the good news comes and tells us that not only are we children of God, but we are brothers. And we are to treat one another with kindness and respect, and we're to do something about the inequities that are in society by caring in the Church of Jesus Christ for each other. There is the birth of a new humanity and a new ethic by which men should relate to one another. Here was a city of Rome of individual immorality. Seneca, the Roman writer, noted that women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. The catalog of vices of the city is noted by Paul himself in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. In a city like our time where people cannot get hold of their passions,
where they are in bondage to slavish desires of the flesh, the gospel comes as good news that the liberation of humanity has arrived in Jesus Christ. Tacitus, the Roman historian of the first century who wrote about a generation after the Apostle Paul, in writing of the period of time which was contemporary to this letter and contemporary to the Apostle's life, says in his view of history, "I am entering upon the history of a period rich in disasters, gloomy with wars, rent with seditions, savage in its very hours of peace." To such a society, this changing, transforming seed of the gospel comes. It's inevitable that wherever the gospel is allowed to be planted, it is going to grow and it is going to break the bonds which have fettered men. As Paul announces what the gospel is, he briefly describes it in his introduction as concerning two things. This good news concerns a promise that God has kept, and it concerns God's Son. The gospel concerns a promise. Thus Paul notes in verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Thus Paul is saying, this message which we bring to you is no new innovation. It didn't simply originate 30 years ago in the Palestinian setting. It has always existed. It has existed from Adam. It has existed from the call of Abraham. It has existed from Moses. It has existed with Israel. It is no new thing we bring. It is simply a completion of what God has been doing for centuries and centuries. Now, we must remember that the early church did not yet have much of the New Testament written. The church at Rome might not even have had a gospel at all. They didn't have many of the letters that we have now. So the early Christians, all they had basically for their scriptures was the Old Testament, what we know now as the Old Testament. Paul, in writing and saying that Christ was promised in the Holy Scriptures, is saying to Christians at Rome, as you look to the Bible, the Old Testament, you will see Jesus in there. And by the way, Romans is a marvelous book to help us to see as Christians how we are to read the Old Testament. For the Old Testament is our book also. In it, Christ is revealed. And this book is kind of an unfolding to the prophets. It unlocks the key to the interpretation of the Old Testament. Christ comes to fulfill. During World War II, the French underground often had occasions where need existed for agents unknown to each other to make connections. Problem existed as to how they would identify themselves, and one solution that was used was that someone who knew of the meeting between the two and was setting it up tore a piece of paper in half and gave half to one of the agents and would see that the other agent got the other half. When the two agents met, their way of checking base with one another to see that the identification was established was putting the two pieces of paper together and seeing that they matched. This is what Paul is saying about Jesus. There is an old covenant and there is a new covenant, and the new covenant must perfectly match the old covenant, and by it we know that God has left an authoritative word. So the gospel is about a promise God has kept. The gospel is also about God's Son. We use the term Son of God even to describe ourselves. We are sons and daughters of God. But when the term is used of Jesus, it is used uniquely of Him. In fact, Paul, in writing in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, will describe Jesus as God's own Son, designating His uniqueness. There are two aspects to that sonship that Paul notes in the introduction to this letter. He first of all says that the gospel is about His Son who was descended from David according to the flesh. And in this description, Paul locates the true humanity of Jesus. Literally, Paul, writing in the Greek language, says, "Jesus, who came of the sperm of David, according to the flesh." He is real man. Paul is writing, by the way, less than 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And what he is saying by that designation to the Roman believers is, you know that your faith is not some concoction of someone who sat down and made up a myth. For the world was full of religious myths, gods and goddesses who consorted with one another in the skies and who were kind of blown up larger-than-life human beings with all their vices and graces. Not so with Jesus. He is real man, descended from David, and therefore, having come from David, He is a king. Anybody with any sense could read that interpretation as a first century person. Paul might avoid the use of the word king here so as to not trouble the volatile political waters by getting Caesar nervous. But the implication is clear. Here is one who has come as man to inherit the promises made to King David that upon his throne would one sit who would reign forever and ever. This gospel not only concerns the humanity of Jesus, but it concerns his divinity. For he is, as Paul describes him, designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. This verse is a little difficult to understand at an initial reading. It's one of those verses that Peter says, there are many things Paul writes which are difficult to understand, because there are several ways to understand this verse. Perhaps the simplest way to understand it is to say that in verses 3 and 4, Paul is making a comparison. In verse 3, he is saying that according to the flesh, that is the world of the senses, what I can see, what I can hear, what I can feel, according to the world of the senses, according to the flesh, Jesus is descended from David. But according to the Holy Spirit, according to the Spirit of God, Jesus is designated Son of God. The term designated does not mean there was a time when Jesus was not the Son of God and only became the Son of God after his resurrection. Rather, it is used to contrast the way we look at Jesus before and after his resurrection. Before his resurrection, he is Son of David. He is a man, so to speak. We see him in weakness and in humility. We see him suffer and we see him vulnerable to the world. But after his resurrection, we see how he is designated before our eyes as the Son of God. For it is the resurrection which establishes his claim to rule. It's the resurrection which establishes the right of him to wear the title Son of God. So indeed, he is the Son of God in power. By the flesh, we see he is the Son of David. By the Spirit, yet today, we see he is the Son of God. Having told us who he is and what his gospel is, Paul next tells us something about his task in life, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. He tells us the origin of his task. It comes from grace. God is well pleased with him. That's a striking statement. It's so simple that sometimes we take it for granted. It's almost stereotypic. And yet, Paul, in his letters, and especially in Romans, is always underlying that theme, grace. God is well pleased with him. It's a grace which he has received, even as a persecutor, like a bull in a china closet, he was going through the church, hauling men and women off to prison and even to martyrdom. And while persecuting the church and totally doing everything not to earn the grace of God or the favor of God, Paul nevertheless had earned grace, manifesting that the grace of God, or God's being well pleased with us, originates in an attitude in his own heart. If you've done any inventory over the last year, like I have, you can, in your own mind, connect together the things that please you and please God and the things that don't please you and don't please God. And if you're anything like me, the things that don't always seem to outweigh the things that are good, even if, in actuality, the list of the good may even be longer. But it's the failures that stand out. And we can strive and strive to make the scales balance so that we can earn favor with God. And we can privately wonder, even as we do at times, could it be that God could be well pleased with such a person as I when I have just made great failures? And yet this announcement comes through that before we do anything in the kingdom of God, as Paul himself is indicating, we start from a position of being accepted by God. And because we are accepted by God freely, we can have freedom to be and to do, to move, to enjoy. Paul talks about his doing as a result of his being. His doing is apostleship, but his being is first. It's grace. He notes his purpose. His purpose includes, but is more than, saving souls or establishing churches or making converts. All these are part of his mission, but he says in one sweeping word that his real goal in life is nothing short of accomplishing a new humanity. It's to bring about the obedience of faith in all the nations. Paul has in mind the whole world coming to Jesus Christ, and he sees his mission in life is to help bring that about. Wow, no short-range goal planning there. One has a master scheme of what it is. Because Paul knew what had happened in his own life. And he said, if this can happen to everybody in the world, what a world this would be. So his purpose is large, the obedience of faith among all the nations. Now notice how he starts out in this letter by defining faith, because sometimes we get hung up on what faith is. And maybe we can never fully describe it like God himself, because to describe it would be to circumscribe it and limit it and narrow it. But Paul defines it as obedience of faith, which is his way of saying faith is something that is not passive. It is not sitting down with the church doctrines and saying, as you take a sheet there, do you agree with this? Check yes. Do you agree with this? Check yes. Oh, part of faith is being right in the sense of theological rightness, but that's not really faith. Faith is more than that. It embraces more than that. Faith is a willingness to obey. God did not come to Abraham and say to him, Abraham, do you believe me? Check yes. God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, if you believe me, you will act. Get out of where you are and go into Canaan. He didn't come to Moses and say, Moses, do you believe me? He came to Moses and he said, Moses, I want you to get off the backside of the desert and go and lead my people out. Because faith, in its true essence, inevitably provokes the fruit of obedience. It's the obedience of faith that Paul wants, not simply a passive checklist where everybody is baptized as they run through a river in order to get with it and be with the crowd and join the group. The obedience of faith. Now Paul says something also about his readers. That's his first readers, and it's also his readers yet today. He tells us that we are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Called to belong. Now these Roman believers, many of whom Paul himself had never met, he had not been to the city. He is looking to go there. But these persons at some point had already come to a living faith in the Lord. Now, church tradition has it that the church at Rome was founded by Peter. In all probability, Peter was there at a very early point in the church's existence, as was Paul later. But it seems more evident from Acts chapter 2, verse 10, that the gospel got to Rome through the witness of Jewish persons who had been in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost, and were converted as Peter preached and as the apostles shared the good news of the resurrection and then went back to Rome. Indeed, the events of Acts would need to suggest that Peter remained in Jerusalem for some time in the early days of the church. I say this because, simply to point out, that this great church at Rome was founded by and large by ordinary human beings who didn't have a lot going for them in terms of resources. They couldn't carry back to the city at Rome the New Testament and say, I picked up this wonderful book while I was in Jerusalem, and would like you to read it. It's about Jesus Christ. They couldn't carry back a cart full of tapes. Peter hadn't even come out with his first book yet, and Paul wasn't a Christian. They couldn't go back with administrative techniques for Sunday school and how to have an on-the-ball youth program. They couldn't even go back with an architect's kit on how to construct a building. All they went back with was the announcement that Jesus, Son of David, had appeared, lived a marvelous life, died a saving death, rose again from the dead, and they were filled with the Spirit to declare the message, and they had the key to the Old Testament in understanding by the presence of the Spirit and by the example of how Jesus himself looked at the Old Testament. And starting out with just those thin resources, we'd call them thin, the church at Rome got its start. Which is a way of saying you can have everything and have nothing. What is the good of everything unless we have the same power of the Spirit to anoint us with that same invigorating message which helps us understand Jesus is the promise of God who has come. Son of David, Son of God. And these persons in Rome, who had, many of them had never belonged to anything. Some of them had previously belonged to the synagogue. But many of them had never belonged to anything. They were slaves. They hadn't belonged to a social club. They hadn't belonged to a religious organization. They never belonged, but now they belong. Their home was in the church of the living God. And you belong to that church if God has called you. Because inevitably God calls us not only to himself, he will then call us to one another. Beloved of God, Paul says of the Roman believers. And he says also that we're called saints. Now, in the translation before us, the verb is used, called to be saints, verse 7. But in the original translation, the verb to be is left out and called appears to be used in an adjective sense. So it is really called saint. You are a saint. How do you feel about that? I bet you feel you haven't earned the title yet. You've got to die and be dead a number of years before you can wear that title, saint. Someday someone will stand over your graveside and say, oh, there was a saint. You've really got to kind of almost be, well, I won't go any farther, but... You right now are a saint if you're a child of God. Saint Ted down here. Saint Jewel. Haven't called her that lately. Saint Bob. St. Frank back there, married 55 years. St. Bill. Be a great invigorating experience. We used to call one another in the church I grew up in, brother. I like that. Brother, sister. I once called my school teacher sister, and I was forever embarrassed after that and quit using the title for a while. It would be nice to go around calling one another saint just to get an appreciation for what God thinks of us. Saint. Really set apart, called holy, even though sometimes we don't feel like it. Often we don't feel like it. Yet God sees us as acceptable because He's got a better idea of us than we have of Himself. Commercials go, Ford has a better idea. I'll tell you, has a better idea than Ford. God has a better idea. Therefore, we are recipients of grace and peace. Paul, in this terminology, has taken a word from the Greek and a word from the Hebrew to kind of sum up the blessing that comes to the Christian. The Greeks used the word kyrene to greet one another. It meant rejoice. Paul, rather than using that term as a Christian greeting, slips to a similar-sounding word, charis, which means grace. God's well pleased. And then from the Hebrew, he takes that great word, shalom, peace, well-being. Everything's together. You're an integrated personality. You have soundness. And he says, now, in Jesus Christ and God our Father, you have both grace and peace. And here is Paul, this dedicated from birth monotheist, this believer in one God. Now, because of Jesus Christ, already has been transformed into understanding that he can associate the name, the Lord Jesus Christ, with God the Father in the same sentence, in the same greeting, which is a way early in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, its development we see of understanding how the apostles are already understanding the work of Jesus and the nature of God and the aspect of the Trinity and the like. Greetings from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In one breath, Paul places the Lord alongside the Father. Now, these seven verses are an exciting introduction to the letter. An older commentator of the Scripture has said this about this introduction, and it is so beautiful I thought I would quote it. For you see, in the Greek language, these seven verses are one sentence. Paul has this way of writing, where if you're trying to diagram his sentence, I would suggest to you get lost. you're not going to be able to do it successfully. Maybe you can if you really know what you're doing, diagramming. But he just starts, and he's so full of God, and just plain human brilliance and genius that he is. Language is a poor way of expressing what's really in him. But nevertheless, in these seven verses, he has marvelously crafted something. And this writer notes, notice the beauty and symmetry of Paul's opening sentence. It is a crystal arch spanning the gulf between the Jew of Tarsus and the Christians of Rome. By the way, think of the arch at St. Louis. When I describe this, because that's what these seven verses are. They're an arch. Paul begins the arch by giving his name. He rises to the dignity of his office, apostle, and then to the nature of the gospel he proclaims. From the gospel he ascends to its great subject matter, him who is Son of David and Son of God. From this summit of his arch, he passes on to the apostleship again and to the nations for whom he received it. Among these nations, he finds the Christians at Rome. He began by laying down his own claims, servant, apostle, set apart. And he finishes the arch by acknowledging their claims, called, beloved, saints. The gulf is spanned. Across the waters of national separation, Paul has flung an arch whose firmly knit segments are living truth, and whose keystone, the top, is the incarnate Son of God. Over this arch, he hastens with words of greeting from his Father and their Father, from his Master and their Master. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? We now wait, Lord Jesus, in your presence, very conscious of the reality of your nearness to us and the power of the Spirit who speaks to us yet again through this book, that you are the Son of God, the promised one who has come into the world, bringing us what we could never earn on our own, telling us that if only we will, God has already accepted us, and God, you've forgiven us. So today we reach out with the simplicity of faith and trust to acknowledge you, and to speak yet again from our hearts our love for you. As we gather around the communion table now, we gather around these emblems which express your presence. May this time be a wonderful time for us today, a time when praise arises from our hearts, a time when belief really takes hold, a time when we can say to you what is in us, and a time when you can say to us what is in you. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.